in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you're looking in the Bible that's provided there at your seat, you'll see that it's on page 944. Romans chapter 8, and our focus will be on verses 14 through 17, but I'm going to begin at verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 17. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 12 through 17. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of His Word to our hearts and to our minds, and may He use it for His glory. Amen. So as we continue in our study of Romans chapter 8, it's worthwhile to think back on some of the profound truths found in this amazing chapter. Last week, if those of you were here, those of you weren't, I said to folks, one of the greatest things you can do is to pick up the Bible and to open it to chapter 8 of Romans and to read it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, take up Romans 8 and read it again and again and again. And realize who you are in Christ. That's probably the first thing that we learn there. In verses 1 through 2, Paul says there is this truth that there is now no condemnation for believers in Christ Jesus. That means that followers of the Lord Jesus stand justified. As I prayed during the pastoral prayer, we are uncondemned. Let me create a word there. Uncondemned. Not guilty before God. And it's not that we can fall into it again and fall out of it. But if you are in Christ, it is forever. You do not fall out of favor with God. There is now no condemnation ever again for you. Christians are set free. You are set free from sin's guilt and power by the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us spiritual life. Another truth we spoke about, this was last week, we see in verses 12 to 13, with this Holy Spirit given spiritual life, which has unspeakable power. In fact, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, changing you from the inside out. It's at work in us to put to death the deeds of the body, the old self, the self that wants to dominate and take control, the sinful nature. This process of making us more and more like Jesus Christ, we call sanctification, being sanctified, being made holy by God's Spirit Himself. And we now have new affections, as Jonathan Edwards would say, and we can turn our backs on sinful behavior. And so we learn in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi that we also actively participate in this making us holy process. He says in verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2, it's by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We participate in this way. But then he adds, so that we don't lose sight and think, well, it's all me. No. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So today's profound and wondrous truth in this passage before us is about adoption. Adoption. What's it like for you to think of God as your Father? What's it like? At the end of the pastoral prayer today, you know, we recited the Lord's Prayer. And it begins, Our Father. What is it like, again, for you to think of God as your Father? Well, in verse 14 it says, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Which means that you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, that's you. That's who He's talking about. Now let me interject a quick side note for all the ladies here, or perhaps people that are listening afterwards. Throughout Romans 8, Paul refers to Christians as sons. The Greek word, though, means sons and daughters. It doesn't just mean sons. And he also refers to us as children. And the Greek word there is very specific. It's called technon. We are the technon of God. But in our politically correct society, it's considered taboo and insensitive to refer to people just by the masculine pronoun. And some biblical translations have attempted to fix this, not this one, but some, by changing the scripture to only gender-neutral language. But trying to correct, and I say that with those air quotation marks, trying to correct scripture to bend to an ever-changing society takes away from the truth of scripture and the gravity and the depth of what the Bible's trying to teach us. It was true that in Rome that at that time, sonship was a status of power and privilege only given to males. That's true in that society. But Paul, though, is doing something extremely radical here. Paul has the bold audacity to apply this to everybody, to all believers, men and women, which was unheard of. How could he possibly say these things in that society? But he did. Male and females. It was an amazing, subversive move for him to take a masculine-only institution and show that for everybody that's in Christ Jesus, sonship was for women and girls as well. So, it's all about your privileged identity as a child of God. Now, to understand the full extent of what Paul's teaching us, it may be helpful to understand what adoption was like in the Greco-Roman world. Something Paul would have been very familiar with because he was not only a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate. He would then adopt an heir who could have been a child, a teenager, an adult, even a slave could be adopted. But once this was done, several things immediately became true for that adopted son. First of all, his debts and obligations were settled. Everything. Second, he received a new name and instantly became heir or co-heir of all the father had. Third, his new father became liable for all the son's actions thereafter. So if the son got in trouble and became a criminal, that father couldn't say, well, you know what, I adopted you before, I'm done with you, I don't know him. No, he had to take on the responsibilities of that son. If the son took on new debt, he had to take responsibility for it. But fourth, the new son would have new obligations. He had a part to play. He was to honor and please and serve his new father. In short, the adopted son had a brand new life. He had a new start. And so if you have repented and you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's you. You were once an orphan, but now you are a son or daughter of the King. He's given you a new name. And that's beloved child. And everything he has is yours to share with everyone else who also believes in Christ. All of your sins, your debt has been wiped away because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And now you have an obligation to live out your new identity as God's beloved child because you're an heir. And so put to death the old self. Forget the old self. Little by little, you participate in this. But the Spirit of God is at work in you. Some of you haven't had the best father as an example. Maybe it's hard for you to grasp because of your own experience. And some of us may even bear the guilt of not being a great father ourselves. This brings us back to the question, and this is the main idea. What is it like for you to think about God being your father? There are four things we can see from this text about the heart of God the Father. The first thing is that He is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Second, He is accessible. God is accessible. Third, He is the greatest treasure we could ever receive. He's the greatest treasure we could ever receive. And last, we're going to talk about two spirits. Two spirits. So let's dive in that He's trustworthy. Look with me again at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Paul wants us to see that with God, we are safe. We are secure. When we were serving with Mission to the World, this is the sending agency of our denomination. When we were serving in Brazil, we learned of a ministry with street children in São Paulo. São Paulo was about 90 kilometers away from where we live. In this particular ministry, they would invite the boys. Now, there were a ministry with girls, but it was separate from the boys. And so they would invite the boys to come into a stable and secure home setting. There was a host set of parents who took those boys in and loved them as their own children. It would sometimes take months. Sometimes it would take years. Because the children would have a spirit of distrust and fear because of how they were treated, either by their parents that abandoned them, or by adults who abused them, or by other children who took advantage of them, or other people that did. They had lots of anxiety. Some of the children simply couldn't do it. They would leave the program and they would go back to the streets. But others would slowly begin to trust and let themselves be open to those caring for them. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, as you're fully putting your trust in Him, He sends His Spirit to live inside of you, filling the gaping hole in your heart. And you gain something more. Something that comes by living as a follower of Christ, and that is fruit. And Paul, in another letter that he sent to another church, he says, some of the fruits that you get because of the Spirit of Jesus living inside of you are love and joy and peace. You have patience that you didn't have before. You're kind, good, you're faithful. You become more gentle. And you have more self-control. What you don't receive is a spirit of fear. And distrust, a spirit of slavery, to fall back into slavery. Our son once brought home a puppy that he found starving on the streets. The Brazilians have a nickname for these kinds of dogs. They call them vira-latas, which means a dog that turns over cans, like garbage cans, so that they can eat what comes out of the can. So they call them turn cans, literally. People generally have a lot of disdain for these animals, and they're sometimes very cruel to them and mean to them. And all those kinds of animals that have been mistreated, all they have to see is a raised hand or a foot that's going back to kick them. And they run away in fear. That's the same kind of spirit of fear and slavery that Paul's describing here. When the Holy Spirit comes in, this is replaced. For most of us, it doesn't happen right away. I would venture to say 99.9% of us, if not all. It takes time. But eventually and surely, the Holy Spirit replaces that fear and that enslavement with that spirit of adoption. And as some of our English translations say, sonship. So let me pause and ask you, have you experienced that spirit of adoption? Where you feel safe and you feel secure in Christ? Do you have trust in God the Father? Have you experienced that yourself? Perhaps you've had or you have trust issues with people you should have been able to trust. Maybe it was a parent who promised to do things with or for you but tended to back out of it at the last minute. Maybe it was someone like a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend who let you down, who was no longer trustworthy. God is not like that. Our God is trustworthy. This passage not only teaches that God is trustworthy, but secondly, that He's accessible. He's there to listen to His children and is someone we can come to and we can pour our hearts out to. Some of you have fathers that you really have never been able to talk to in a meaningful way. Maybe he's too preoccupied with work or golf or watching the NCAA basketball tournament, even though U of L and U of K have both been eliminated. The Lord God isn't like that. He's accessible. Look with me again at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Some of you, probably most of you here, have heard a lot about the meaning of the Aramaic term Abba and the Greek word for father, pater. Maybe there's some folks here who have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, Jesus addressed God with both of these words in His earthly ministry. In Mark 14, we see an instance where Jesus addressed His Father in prayer. He's just about ready to be arrested and tried, and then the next day, crucified. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's praying. He's told His disciples to stay awake and pray because He was very sorrowful, even to death. He went on to pray alone and He fell to the ground and He prayed to God, if it were possible, the hour might pass from me. And He prayed that God would take the cup of His wrath away. But hey, this is how He addresses His Father. Abba, Father. The Apostle Paul is saying that we're in a similar, yet at the same time entirely different situation than the Lord Jesus Christ found Himself to be in. What's similar is that we can address God the Father in much the same way as Jesus did, but we're different than we can never fully realize or find ourselves in the position where Jesus was as the perfect Lamb of God, about to have the full wrath of God poured out on Him. Only the sinless Savior would experience that. The Aramaic term that Jesus used, Abba, was an intimate and extremely familiar way to speak to a father. It's what toddlers and young children say to their daddies. When our oldest child first began to sound out words, She didn't say, much to my wife's dismay, "Mama." No. No. She said, "Dada." And from that moment on, I was wrapped around her little finger. It was a special relationship, a special familial intimacy between a child and a father. Note also the text says, we cry, Abba, Father. The Greek word Paul uses here for cry out could sometimes mean actually screaming or shrieking even. Why did he use this particular word? Well, I believe it was for us to see that it is an intense situation. It is an intense situation. It doesn't necessarily mean to scream out, but it does mean that it's coming from the depths of our souls. You're not a stranger to your Father, so you can express your real needs, your real emotions. And because most of us are people that have come from a church background, it's difficult for us to see how radical a concept this is. Where Paul's telling us here. And this is a major difference between Christianity and other world religions. For instance, in Islam, a Muslim doesn't have a personal and intimate relationship with Allah in the same way as Paul's describing. To do what Paul is saying to a Muslim would be considered unthinkable, disrespectful. In Buddhism, one is to seek enlightenment through meditative practices. There's nothing intimate and personal about it at all. In fact, the Buddha himself didn't even believe in a supreme deity. What we're being taught is that we can be honest and open in a personal way with our Abba Father. You see this on full display in many parts of the Psalms. Every human emotion is there spread out before us. Early this morning, I was reading Psalm 44. If you want to turn there, you can look at it. In the first 8 verses, the psalmist is describing back to God his faithfulness to previous generations of Israel, particularly in the battles that they had with their enemies. But at verse 9, there's a complete change of tone that comes from the psalmist. He's upset. He's disappointed. He's depressed. He's even angry with God in how now, at that point, he's no longer going out to fight for them. He thinks that God has abandoned them. In fact, he's allowed their enemies now to plunder them. And in Psalm 44, verse 12 and following, he even angrily says, "You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a laughingstock among the peoples." Now, most of us, when we're suffering or we're in pain or we're upset, we either stop praying or we throw up a brief prayer expecting God to answer the way we want, and we would never think about praying the way the psalmist prays. That would be disrespectful. But this psalmist and many others nearly shouts his pain, frustration, even anger to God. And here's the key. If he is your Abba, if he is your Father, which he is if you're in Christ, his desire is for us to process our real feelings before him. In sustained prayer, he understands and he encourages us to speak with him and to him in an honest and an uncensored way. Our Abba Father, God, desires this relationship with it, and he's not far off. He's not distant from us, but is accessible to us. His Spirit is inside of us. He's accessible. That's the second point. The third point is that he is the greatest treasure we could ever receive. Look again at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. and if children, then heirs. Now there's so much that I could, that could be said, that has been said about these verses that I can't even begin to scratch the surface. I'll leave that for another day. But there are three things that we can see in these two verses, I think. The first thing is inheritance. You see something about inheritance, then you see something about discipline, and then you see something about family resemblance. Look again at the beginning of verse 17. Paul says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Now, what does that mean? It means for believers in the Lord Jesus, there is an incredible future awaiting us, an inheritance. In ancient times, the firstborn son was the heir of the father's inheritance. There may have been more children born to the father, and the father would have loved those children. They would have been cherished, but the firstborn received the bulk of the inheritance, and it was to carry on also the family name. But here, Paul turns this around because he calls all believers heirs of God. This is amazing because we're told here that what is in store for us is so grand and glorious that it will be and we'll feel as though we each had alone gotten the lion's share of God's glory. And notice what he says here. Heirs of God. We're receiving God Himself. At the last day when Jesus returns, the Lord will make the new heavens and the new earth. And for those who love Jesus, we will be placed there with Him with resurrected bodies to live with Him forever. On that new earth, we will receive the full extent of our inheritance. And what do you believe that will be? Is it just going to be the wings and the harp and that kind of thing? Is it going to be able... I mean, I'm looking forward to having knees that work again without pain. Some of you have other issues, physical issues, mental issues. I can't think straight anymore. I'm looking forward to that. But that's not what this inheritance is all about. This inheritance is Jesus Himself. It's God. He is our greatest reward. He is the greatest glory that we will somehow be a part of. The other thing we see here is discipline. And we see this where Paul says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him." Now, good fathers always discipline their children. And what is discipline? It's when we as parents allow or introduce a somewhat milder form of pain or discomfort so as to teach or mature our children away from doing something that will lead them to far greater pain later. That oldest child that I was telling you about, our daughter, my wife got really upset with me. But I said, if she's going to learn, she's got to stop doing it. She was getting in the stroller. I don't remember exactly how old she was. And as we were rolling around, we were in a store, and she kept standing up. She would get out of her, you know, little belt. She would stand up and turn around and say, "Hey, Daddy," or whatever, and try to climb out. And she was always about to fall out. And Lynn would say, "Don't let her do that." And I said, "No, I want her to fall out. I'm going to look for a soft place for her to fall. But I want her to learn. If she keeps doing that, it's going to be painful. But I want her to have a little pain, not a whole lot of pain." Well, that's what discipline is all about. We're trying to keep them from having that greater pain. So we let them have a little bit of pain because we love them. In the same way, God disciplines us for our good. And really, we're being taught that it's a privilege, though many times painful, to be put through this discipline by the most loving Father, far superior to me in the way I did it, in the way I handled it. And so then we come to family resemblance. Again, referencing this phrase in verse 17, provided we suffer with Him. Christians suffer just like anyone else because we live in a broken world from the fall of mankind. Yet there's a more specific suffering that only Christians have, and it's because we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He was rejected because of who he was and because he exposed sinfulness, and he warned people of impending judgment. He was trying to give them that little taste of punishment before the big one. And he also said there's only salvation found in him alone. And so Christians who are part of his family will also suffer in a similar way by living for and speaking of him. Even though we're adopted, the Lord gives us a new nature. And this is being shaped and molded, as I've said, by the Spirit of Jesus. And so co-heirs with Jesus, we actually come to resemble the Son of God. When we bear the likeness of suffering, God uses that to reflect through us a likeness more and more like Jesus. And as we become more and more the character and attitude of the Lord Jesus, it's only in this way that we can count suffering as a privilege. And the world sees that in us. And just as it hated him, it will hate us. Our God is trustworthy. He's accessible. And he is the greatest treasure we could ever receive. This leads us then to the fourth and final point, two spirits. And you think, what does that mean? Well, look back at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into sin, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So these privileges we receive as believers, this inheritance, the discipline, the family resemblance, show what Paul means when he speaks of that spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We didn't receive that. We received the spirit of adoption. So he's making a crucial point in two ways in which we can approach life as a believer. We can live like a slave, or as some say, an orphan, or we can live like a son or daughter. We know this, but it's possible, even having trusted in Christ, making us righteous before God, that we can still fall back into this performance-based righteousness, or what I sometimes refer to as the default mode. It's behaving again as if God's blessing is dependent upon our work. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke, the younger son rejects the father, his family, and goes off to squander his inheritance in wild living. Then he comes to his senses in the pigsty. He realizes his sin. He decides to go home, but he's not expecting that he's worthy to be called his father's son. The only thing he can hope for in his mind is to become a servant, a hired servant. Our natural inclination in approaching God, including professing Christians, when we fall back in that default mode, is to believe the same thing. And that mentality is, I'm really not worthy to be a child of God. Look at what I've done. Look at the things I've said. Look at how I've not done the things I'm supposed to do. Like we confessed in our confession of sin. If I perform up to snuff, he'll give me my wages. That is, he'll answer my prayers. He'll give me his favor. He'll watch over me. But if I mess up, I'm toast. But a child of God should never be afraid of messing up and becoming toast. He's not going to fry you. We as human parents will say, well, regardless of what she's done or he's done, it's still my daughter. It's still my son. Our relationship with him is based not on conditions, or it shouldn't be. It should be an unconditional love. But the spirit of adoption that Paul describes is an ability that the Holy Spirit gives us. And notice where he says there, the first spirit, the spirit of slavery, is in the spirit is small s. The second one is a big S. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. So note that the Holy Spirit wipes clean this whole idea. He brings into our hearts the deepest spiritual and emotional security that's possible. It's a feeling that we can approach the Lord on a family basis as beloved children. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says something about believers in that beautiful time when the new heavens and the new earth will come. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me. How can we look forward to that if we're living like orphans instead of sons and daughters? We've been adopted by the King. We've been given all the privileges and good things that heirs, children of the King, should have. But there was a cost for this, right? The cost to God was great. The Lord Jesus died on a cross so that we might be brought close to Him. This was to pay a debt we could never possibly pay. And behind it all was His great love for us so that we may become a part of His family. So let me give you a couple of things to consider as we close this up. First, I want you to think about your adoption. We don't think about it enough. Consider when you were an orphan, or if you can't remember a time when you were an orphan because you were raised in a Christian home, like some of you, think about when you first realized your own sin and your need of a rescuer. Remember how safe and secure you are as His adopted child. Consider also the glorious reward we'll receive in the world to come. And the core of that reward, that inheritance, as a co-heir with Christ, is Christ Himself. Remind yourself of who you are in Him. That will then empower you to live without fear, to do as you should do. And the next thing I want you to do is consider what it means to pray in this way, as Paul is telling us here. To be able to cry out to God honestly and open to Him as Abba Father. And I mean to really be honest and be open to His discipline that the Spirit directs to you to live in a way that brings glory to God. Living as an heir and not a slave. If you can't do that, or if you think you can't do that, then let me give you this. I would say look to God's Word, and in particular to the Psalms. And I would encourage you to look at one particular psalm. I would encourage you to look at Psalm 13. And I want you to note the honesty and the expectancy in the way the psalmist, who in this case is David, is reminded of his sonship as being a child of God. So may God receive all the glory as He has adopted us as His children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise You for Your Word. Your Word is perfect and right and good. Your law is perfect and right and good. It points us, it shows us how much we need You, how much we need a rescuer, how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray as we see that You have rescued us in Christ and You have adopted us as Your children, Lord, help us to live out our sanctification as Your children. To not live anymore in fear of reprisal. To live accepting Your discipline, but also living as an heir. Living as a son or a daughter. As Your child with all those privileges. Holy Spirit, remind us again and again of this. And I pray that we would bring glory to You. In Christ's name, amen.